Well, as you heard, we're working our way through John chapter 10, and we get up to verse 30 last time. While you're turning there, I'm using the King James Version. You can use the Bible that you're prepared to live by. And again, Acts 17:11 applies. The Bereans didn't just listen to what Paul said, they went home and checked it out for themselves, and that's your job. So, where have we got to? Well, Jesus has caused a division among the people, because some were saying that he had a devil and was mad, whilst others were saying, well, nobody who has a devil could open the eyes of the blind, which he'd just done. And he's been also talking about sheep and the sheepfold and how his sheep hear his voice. And remarkably, he's told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the reason they can't hear his voice is because they're not his sheep and not of his fold. Which always causes a problem to people who want to know this, what this Jesus stuff is all about. But they can't understand because they're not his sheep. And with these Jewish religious leaders, the fact that they did not believe demonstrated that they were not his sheep. And if you go down to the pub or out there anywhere, really, the world is full of people who set themselves against being a Christian, because without asking him into their lives, it's impossible for them to understand. And unless the Lord becomes their shepherd, it always will be. So we need to be actively, earnestly praying for those we know who are in that situation, that God would just touch their hearts and they would turn to him. Because prayer changes things. And you know, we've all been in that situation, haven't we? You know, when we first came to the Lord, we may have had lots of enthusiasm, but we had a whole bunch of questions to which we had very few answers. And then as we began to listen to his voice, those questions have been answered. And although even now we're still learning, we now understand so much more. We understand who he is and what he's done for us. And our lives have taken on a whole new meaning. And his love is new every morning. And every day is an adventure as we live in the security that he gives us. So, as we go on today, it says in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?'" Which I guess is fair enough, isn't it? Because if you're going to get stoned, you kind of want to know why. But we want to take note of this, because there are those who want to say that the Bible doesn't affirm that Jesus is God. Which is astonishing, because as we look at this, his enemies who don't believe in him want to kill him because he's saying he was God. And they understood the language better than anyone who's around today. And then on top of that, they're religious leaders and they understood exactly what he was saying. So you may not believe that Jesus is God, but don't say the Bible doesn't say it. Because even his enemies testify to the fact that he said it. And it's all too much for them to handle, so they want to take up stones and stone him now. And in answer to that, it says, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God.'" And of course, this completely blows their minds. He's a man and he's making himself God. It freaks them out. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? You know, that is remarkable. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and came to die in your place and in my place. To walk on the very dirt that we walk on, to feel tiredness and hunger and thirst and loneliness and sorrow and grief and fear that we feel. so that we might have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities. And they say here, you know, we're not stoning you because of the good stuff you do. We're stoning you because you blaspheme. Now, of course, just think about that for a minute, because if that were the case today, with the number of people we come across on TV, in the supermarket, in the street and everywhere, that blaspheme the name of God every day without even thinking about it, there wouldn't be many people left alive, would there? You know, it always amazes me how many people want to use the name of God but haven't a clue who he is. I mean, you never hear people saying, oh, Krishna, do you? Or, oh, Allah, thank Buddha it's Friday, you know? Why is that? Why is that? Now, I'm going to read through these next verses and then we'll back up a bit. Verse 34 says this, it says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. In other words, you know, if your law says to human beings, you are gods, not sons of God, gods, how is it that you accuse me of blaspheming, who God has set apart and sent into the world, because I say that I'm the Son of God? You're actually claiming to be more than I am. So he says all this, and then he says, if I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So, first of all, it says in verse 34, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? Now, you need to bear with me on this, because as we sort this out, because otherwise you'll find it difficult to understand what Jesus is saying here. And you won't understand what the Bible says in other places either. He's saying here that the Bible says that, you know, men are gods. Now, let's look at this because it's important. What he's talking about is in the Old Testament, when certain men of Israel were set up as judges. And in the book of Judges, Deborah judges Israel as well. But there were those who were set up as judges, and you were brought to the judges if there was something that needed to be taken care of. And they were called judges because of what they did. They judged different issues in Israel. And the fact that they judged meant that they had the power of life and death in their hands. And in that, they were actually called Elohim, gods. The word judges there is Elohim, gods. And even today in our society, when you go to the courtroom, you call the judge your honour. Now, you might not be thinking that in your heart. I mean, he may have been out drinking the night before and got drunk, or he may be beating his wife. But you come into the courtroom and you call them your honour. And it's because of the authority that he has in that place. And you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, it says this. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, the Elohim. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's all in regards to a bond slave. And we've been through that many times in the past. But you shall bring him to the judges. The word there is Elohim. And that's the word that's most commonly used of God in the Old Testament. And down there in verse 22, it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, if she miscarries, and yet no mischief follow, if she's okay and the child lives, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine, the Elohim determine. And there are lots of other places too, which we won't go into now. But look, here's the problem, okay? Because Psalm 82 says this: God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. He judges among the gods. The judge is the Elohim. So God, capital G, is standing among the gods, small g. And it says there, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and faithless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods. There's the word Elohim. And all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So, as I said, here was the problem. God gave them that authority to be judges, to do justice to the widow and to the orphan, and to use just weights and balances, and to mete out judgment on behalf of God without partiality, the law of God. And in that, God gave them that position, so that as they determined and interpreted God's word to the people, they stood in his place, as it were. So they were Elohim, judges, gods with a small g. And it says there that judgment also comes against them. And because they're human, the courts can be corrupt. And there's partiality. And there can be things that shouldn't be taking place. But Jesus says here to these religious leaders, you see, in all of that, you are called God's Elohim because of the responsibility you have, and you're unjust. And you're accusing me of blasphemy when I'm the one that the Father has sent and sanctified. I'm the one who's doing it right. And you're saying I'm blaspheming because I'm the Son of God? You're the ones who are supposed to be standing in his place, justly judging and doing the things the right way. So that's why he says, if I do the works of my Father, if I do not the works of my Father, rather, believe me not. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So I hope that kind of helps you understand what he's saying here about these men being gods with a small g. And also it should help you when you read the book of Judges and in other places as well where it's mentioned. And then he says in verse 39 now, he says, therefore, they sought him again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. So he points all this out to them, and this doesn't really go over very big with them. But look, I just want to point a couple of things out to you here that the scripture says to us this morning. Because verse 36 here, if you look at that, it says, you say of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. And this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus said he is sanctified by the Father. It's the only place in the Bible. And that's really important because, you know, we have in the church, in inverted commas, what is called the doctrine of sanctification, which basically says that a human being goes through this kind of processing and becomes holier and holier and holier until he reaches a particular state of holiness which can't be improved upon, and then he's sanctified. He's made a saint. Well, look, if you look here, Jesus is saying that he's been sanctified by God. So does that mean that Jesus got himself together and got rid of his sin and became holier and holier and holier, and then he finally was sanctified? Oh, of course it doesn't. You know, the word sanctified simply means to set apart. I mean, it was also used, the vessels they used in the temple and the tabernacle. They were sanctified. But, you know, the Bible actually says about you that you're hagia, you're saints, all of you. You know, you should be standing on somebody's dashboard or hanging from their rearview mirror or something, you know. No. You're holy. You are holy, not because of performance, but because of position. You've been set aside for the Most High God. Do you realize that? And when he looks at you, if you've given your life to him, he says, you are justified, you are sanctified, and you are glorified. It's already a reality from where he stands. If we've truly made that commitment, our lives are set apart to him, sanctified. You're a saint. Now, is that an excuse for sin? No, never. The Bible doesn't give us any license for our flesh, right? But it gives us liberty because we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you've raised children, you understand what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, you understand how this whole thing works. Don't touch that. Now, all that does is make your kid want to touch it even more, right? You know, you see it, that they stand there and they sweat and they tremble, they just want to get hold of it. And then you have those kids that, you know, where you say, don't touch that, and they touch it and they look at you while they're doing it, you know. You know, the ball's in your court now. But, you know, when your kid does something that you've asked them not to do, well, that doesn't mean you look at them and you say, right, pack your suitcase. That's it. Change your last name. No, but I'll tell you this. Their life is set apart. You know, they're yours. God has given them into your care. They're your son or your daughter. And we have the wonder and the privilege of watching them grow and instructing them and correcting them and chastening them and watching integrity and character work their way to the surface. And it's from years of labour. You know, you wish it could happen in an afternoon, but it doesn't, does it? Well, that's exactly how God works with us. In the same way. And the Bible said that God loves us more than we love our earthly children. So we need to take consolation from that. Because Jesus himself was sanctified by the Father. Now, the other thing we want to take note of here is that verse 35 tells us that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. And you know, I like that. I really like that. Because he's just finished saying to us, my sheep hear my voice. I give to them eternal life. They shall never, ever perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father's greater than all, and nobody can take them out of his hand. And then in verse 35, he says that the Scripture cannot be broken. That's tremendous. I really like that, you know, and so should you. I mean, ultimately, what are we waiting for? What we're waiting for is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And we're going to be out of here. And it's going to happen because the Scripture cannot be broken. Israel and Jerusalem are going to become the centerpiece of the troubles in the last days. And it's going to happen because the Scripture cannot be broken. We're going to stand on a sea of glass and look into the face of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world and sing his praises in the most amazing communion service any of us could ever imagine, with myriads of angels and saints from all ages. And it's going to happen because Scripture cannot be broken. And it's a great consolation for all of us. It's cast iron and it's bulletproof. The Scripture cannot be broken. So I like it, but they didn't. Verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. and went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode, somewhere near Bethabara, somewhere in the wilderness of Judea. He went away to where John the Baptist had first baptized. And I wonder if he went there because he remembered that voice. You know that voice? This is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased. That's the tenses. So I just wonder what was going on his heart as he was there. You know, I'm sure it was really nice to be away from the city and the constant interrogation of the religious leaders there. But it says that in verse 41 to effect. It says, and many resorted to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. And again, we need to make a note of that. Because the Bible tells us that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet born among women. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Ezekiel. Greater than Jeremiah. Greater than David. Greater than Daniel. Greater than Samuel. But he never did a miracle. He never spoke in tongues. He never raised anybody from the dead, and he never cleansed the leper. The greatest prophet born among women. And yet Jesus said, he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. John did no miracle, but all things John spoke of this man were true. Now, the greatness of John was this. He was the prophet that all the other prophets prophesied of. Because, you see, the greatness of a prophet was in the measure of the clarity of his message. And Peter tells us that in the Old Testament, many of the prophets and holy men longed to look into the very things that they wrote, trying to understand what they meant. Because, you know, they never understood about the gap between the coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. They would see the suffering Messiah, and they would see the glorified Messiah. And it says they longed to look into those things and understand them. Peter tells us that those things were written for you and I, the heirs of salvation. But you see, John the Baptist was different in that he was the one who would actually stand there and point the finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there was no prophet in the Old Testament that prophesied with greater clarity than that. Because he was the one who could point right at him and say, there he is, that's the one. John did no miracle, but all the things that John spoke about this man, Jesus, were true. Look at it. You know, I pray that we can all have that testimony. If we go through our lives without seeing some miraculous thing in the sense of a sign or a miracle, I still pray that when we breathe our last, people will say of you and me, you know, that person talked about Jesus all the time. Jesus was real in that person's life. And everything he said or she said about Jesus was true. And I hope too that they can say about all of us what they said about the apostles in the book of Acts. They took note of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. John the Baptist did no miracle, but all the things that he said of this man were true. I'll settle for that. I want to see miracles, but if we don't, I'll take the second half of this. And verse 42 says, and many believed on him there. I think what a blessing this must have been for Jesus, you know, getting away from Jerusalem and the hostility of the religious leaders. And yet the common people are still hearing him gladly. They're still hearing the good news of the kingdom. Many believing. Those are the sheep that he said would believe, because they were his and they would come. And I think, you know, for you and I, what a privilege we have to share Christ, you know? It's a privilege, guys. It is a privilege. Look, I don't think we realize what God has invested in us in regards to the day and age that we live in. Because, you know, whoever ends up in Downing Street, whatever ends up being decided in the Houses of Parliament, is not going to decide the eternal destiny of human beings. It's not. But invested in you, and I think Satan trembles at this because he doesn't want you to realize it, invested in you is the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And that for you and I, he says that even he or she that is least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest prophet who ever lived. Wow. And it's because of the clarity of our message, the message that we have to take out there into the world. You see, John the Baptist would stand later on and say about Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus said to his disciples, well, look, go tell him, go tell John, behold, the eyes of the blind are being opened, the ears of the deaf are being unstopped, the lepers are being cleansed and the dead are being raised, and the good news is being preached. And blessed is he whoever is not offended in me. He said, go tell John. His problem is unrealized expectations. Go tell John that he doesn't understand because he's thinking that I should set up my kingdom right now. And he's got expectations of me that I'm not fulfilling right now. But tell him what you do see and say, blessed is whoever that's not offended in me. Now, here we are this morning, and we have a clearer picture of the whole thing than John the Baptist ever did. Because you and I are never going to say to Jesus, are you the right Jesus or is there another one? We're not, are we? We know because we know the story. We know where we stand, and praise God we do. So here we are. 2,000 and a bit years later. And Satan still hasn't been able to stop the church, has he? Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, people have strange ideas about what that means. It doesn't mean that the church, you know, you hear people saying, oh, breaking down the gates of hell. Who wants to break down the gates of hell? I mean, let's be honest, I don't want anything to do with the gates of hell. Well, they say strange things like the gates of hell are after us, you know, running down the street and those fiery gates are chasing us. I mean, look, if you go to Israel, the guide there will tell you that the rulers of the city would sit in the gates, the gatehouse, and make their judgments and do their business. And what they do there in the gates is they talk about their strategies and plan war in the gates. Jesus is saying the gates of hell should not prevail against the church, talking about the strategies of hell, the decisions, the plans and the devices of the enemy. It's those things that are not going to prevail against the church. Not physical gates. It's what's planned in the gates of hell. It's not going to affect the church. You know, in another place, Jesus sends the disciples out and they come back and they say to Jesus, you know, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, even the demons are subject to us. Jesus said, well, okay, that's okay, but don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He said, you know, you guys have a really limited picture of what's going on here. And then it leads us to believe that he laughed, he rejoiced and said, Father, this is amazing. You're going to use these bubbleheads to frustrate Satan, really? No wonder Satan can't stop them, because they don't have any idea what they're doing themselves. And you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've reeled in babes, Father. What a plan. Letting these guys loose, putting eternal life in them, and letting them loose to infect the world. Satan would never dream of this one. He's never going to work this out. You know, it says by the end of the first century, there were already congregational, episcopal, and Presbyterian forms of church government. And those are from the guys who heard about the church right from the lips of Jesus. They were already mixed up. That's why the enemy hasn't been able to make any plans in the gates, and that's why we're here 2,000 years later. You know, I think if we figured out one plan and we were all totally one, I reckon he'd have stamped us out long ago, you know. But we can't agree on anything. We don't know what we're doing. Most of the time, we don't know what we're doing. And yet, in spite of all that, he's invested in us the words that will change someone's life. So look, I want to impress upon you this morning. We have a lot to do. We have a lot to do. Every one of us in this church is a minister of the New Testament. Every single one of us. Let's not leave it to other people who we think know more than we do. God has invested in each one of us, each one of us. And there's things we need to accomplish. Christ is coming, and I believe we live in an urgent hour. Well, I don't know. You know, Easter's coming, and if I tell my relatives about God, they're going to be offended. Let me tell you something. You'll never be in heaven regretting anyone you offended. You might be in heaven regretting a few people you didn't offend while you had the chance. But we'll never stand around his throne regretting the times we shared Jesus in this life. And the truth of eternity, and of God's forgiveness, and of his love. And that is incumbent upon everyone in this room. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word again to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the clarity of it and the fact that we have it in its entirety. Father, let us be like those Bereans. Let's go home and check this out. Father, impress upon each one of us the responsibility we have and what you've invested in each one of us. Father, we pray for open doors that we might be able to bring you into our conversations. And may people say of us that everything we said about you, Father, is true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.